Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Fridays ago, after having done the service here at the church, I was on my way home and stopped at one of the Ingles stores. And it always seemed like when I'm in there, there are never enough lines open. So I was in a rather long line waiting to check out. And the two women behind me were having this in-depth, robust conversation about the year 2020. And from their storehouse, their vast storehouse of biblical knowledge, they were discussing how we must be in the end times. And they talked about the pandemic killing hundreds of thousands around the world and how millions are sick. And they talked about the hurricanes repeatedly slamming into the Gulf Coast and how the Western states were on fire. And I have some high frequency hearing loss, so sometimes it's hard for me to hear women who have high pitched voices. But I did want to listen to them. I was kind of eavesdropping. And so I kind of turned to listen. And for them, if you've been reading the Minor Prophets, you think of the great and terrible day of the Lord as being something, really bad. And, you know, people run around with their hair on fire and whatever. But for these women, it was like the book of Revelation was coming to life for them. And they believed that the return of Jesus was imminent. And then one of them noticed I had on a clerical collar. And she wanted to include me in the conversation. And so she asked, she said, "Father, do you believe that these are the end times?" And I responded with an evasive answer. I said, "We're closer to the end today than we have been at any point in human history." I stole that from Belinda because when you go on long trips with children, they would inevitably ask her, are we closer? Are we getting there? How far? Yeah. And she would always say, "We're closer now than we've been all day." And it seems to satisfy children. And they really weren't listening to me because they continued to press. "So do you believe that Jesus is coming soon?" And I told them that, unfortunately, I'm part of the group that does not know the day nor the hour. And that I really don't know. I really don't know. But wouldn't it be wonderful? To which they both looked surprised. And she said, "How would you think that it's wonderful with all these horrible things going on?" And I said to them, "Jesus coming is a promise, not a threat. It's part of the good news message. It's good news." Now, it is a dark day for those who aren't part of the body of Christ. But for us, it's a good news message. And our parable today that you just heard Deacon read is part of Jesus' teaching about the end times. It comes from what the scholars, biblical scholars call the Olivet Discourse in Matthew. And everything in the Olivet Discourse is about the end times. What will it be like? In fact, that's what starts the conversation. Jesus, in the 24th chapter, tells them, you know, looking there at the temple, that one stone would not be left upon another. And they want to know, well, when will this happen? What will be the signs? And so these teachings are in response to that. And it's called Olivet because he's on the Mount of Olives, teaching his disciples. And our parable begins with Jesus saying, at that time, and if you're not reading the parable in the context of what he's teaching, you would have to ask the question, what time? At what time? And the answer is the end time. communicate what it'll be about. Jesus tells them a parable, and this parable is hung on the framework of this wonderful backdrop of a wedding, something they all know. They've all been to weddings. Now, Palestinian weddings in Jesus' day were different from ours. To begin with, I would call this phase one, the parents of the bride and the groom select the mates. They don't date, they don't fall in love, they don't go to the movies or dances, none of that. It's a given. Your parents are going to pick it. Now, you can let them know that you're interested in someone or that you're attracted to someone, but that doesn't mean that's who they're going to pick. They're going to pick what they believe is best for you. Now, in the second phase of the marriage, the bridegroom with some of his friends and some of his family go to the bride's house. They process over there, and they become betrothed. They commit themselves to each other in a very binding way. A lot of people say, well, it's like being engaged. Yes, but so much more. Because in that betrothal, they are legally seen as married to each other. It's binding. They don't live together. They don't have sexual relations yet. But they are seen as married. If the bridegroom were to die, the bride would be a widow. And the only way out of this, of course, now, well, death would be a way out, but the only way out would be a legal divorce. They're married. And after they've reached this agreement and they've pledged themselves to each other, the groom leaves and he goes to prepare a home for where they will live. Now, it could take months. They might be betrothed for months. They might be betrothed for years. But then we come to like that third phase. You know, if phase one was the parents picking and two is the betrothal, then three would be the wedding itself. And that's a glorious occasion. The bridegroom, accompanied by almost everybody he knows and all of his relatives, they parade through town. And he goes to claim his bride. He goes to her house, claims her, and they process through the streets to their new home. I'm sure you all did this at your wedding, didn't you? You parade through the streets to your home, to their new home. And there they have the wedding feast. And it could last for days, maybe even a week. And almost everyone in town is there. It's an amazing celebration. Now, the parable of the wise and foolish bridesmaids, or the wise and foolish virgins, is about these 10 young women who are waiting for the coming of the bridegroom to claim his bride. They are going to be part of the procession. They have their lamps with them. They're going to light the way for the procession when the bride and groom go from her house to the wedding feast. And in the parable, for some unspecified reason, the bridegroom is delayed. And while they are waiting, all 10 of them fall asleep. Now, from this, we should know that keeping awake is not the theme of this parable. Keeping awake couldn't possibly be the theme because they all went to sleep. If it is, it's a parable about miserable failure. But at midnight, we're told the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And upon awakening, the real issue comes to light. As they trim their lamps, 5 of them discover they have no oil. So they ask those who have oil, you know, give us some of yours. But they cannot, or they will not, because they may not have enough if they do. They say, "No, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." Now, you have to wonder, in a small Palestinian town or village, where do you go at midnight to buy oil? Yes, a Walmart, a 7-Eleven, something like that. I'm not sure where they go, but they took off to go get some. And apparently they did find some because they returned. But when they did, that procession was over. The wedding feast had begun. The door was shut. And they were not allowed in. Now, through the centuries, many have interpreted parables as allegories. And that's fine. When it's an allegory, you assign certain people or things to the characters in the parable. And this parable does certainly lend itself to allegory. We have absolutely no problem whatsoever in assigning the bridegroom in this parable to Jesus. This is Jesus. And it builds off the Old Testament concept of God as the bridegroom of Israel. In Jeremiah 2:2, we read, "Go and proclaim to the hearing of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness." But now Jesus is the bridegroom. And there's no way to read the New Testament and miss that. John the Baptist in the beginning says, when some of his followers come to him and they say, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him." To this, John replied, "A person can only receive what's given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said I'm not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete." And of course, Jesus himself claimed to be the bridegroom. When the disciples of John asked him, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to him, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and they will fast." And then for good measure, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he told them, you know, "Hey, I was the matchmaker between you and Christ." In 1 Corinthians 11:2, he said, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I promised you in marriage to one husband to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is his bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. We are his bride. And this marriage of Jesus, the church, has gone through the same phases as a wedding, a Jewish wedding would in Jesus' time. In Bethlehem of Judea, when Jesus was born, his birth was because his father had already selected his bride. That's what the incarnation is about. The bride had been selected, and the bridegroom came. At his betrothal ceremony, he and his friends, they followed Jesus through the streets on what we call Palm Sunday. When Jesus came to pledge himself to us and to pay the price of the dowry, that we might be his own, that we might be betrothed to him in a contract, in a covenant. And now we wait for the return of the bridegroom. We wait for the bridegroom to come and take his bride to himself and take her home. And that truth places us right smack dab in the middle of this parable. We're sitting, waiting with the virgins. with these young maidens, these bridesmaids. We are among the ones who are waiting. And we know that the bridegroom seems to be delayed. Since the first century, everyone has thought, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. He seems to be delayed. But we know he is coming. Turning back to the idea of the parable as allegory, Jesus, we see as the bridegroom, we're among those who are waiting. And we see our lamps as an extension of our call to be the light of the world, to shine in the darkness and to lead that procession. But as I was looking at this in the last few weeks, I kept wondering, if it's an allegory, a very important part of this parable, I don't understand. I don't know. I kept thinking, what is the oil in the lamps? What is the oil? What does that represent? It's something that we need in order to keep our light burning. It's something necessary for us to be admitted into the wedding banquet. And it's something that we cannot give away to others. Last Sunday, as I was listening to Father Bill's sermon, and I paid attention, he discussed our renewal of our baptismal covenant before we all did it together on All Saints. And he asked whether or not we were fulfilling that covenant. And I think I quote him here, are we doing the righteous deeds we vowed to do? Are we walking in the Spirit, and do our lives show evidence of the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. While Father Bill was preaching, a little light bulb went off in my head. The oil in the lamps is our Christian lives. It's my life in Christ Jesus. It's my discipleship. It's my relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about, oh, well, we've got to do good works then to earn our way into that wedding banquet. That's not it at all. It's that natural life in Jesus Christ. It's the natural response in our living with Christ and walking with Christ. In this same chapter of Matthew, if you kept reading and you get on down to the, around the 34th verse, you're going to run into a very familiar story where Jesus, as the Son of Man, comes and he separates the sheep from the goats. And to those on his right, to the sheep, he says, come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance. And then he says, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And then to the ones on the left, he says, depart from me, you who are cursed. I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in. I needed clothing, you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't take care of me. The interesting thing in the parable is that both groups, the sheep and the goats, the right and the left, they both answer with the same answer. When? When did we see you? It's interesting to note that, because those who did the righteous deeds had no idea they were doing the righteous deeds. It was natural. It was the flow of the Spirit in their lives. They were walking with Christ. They were walking in the Spirit, and they were filling their lamps with oil. The virgins and the bridesmaids in this parable could not give that oil to the others. They could only tell them to go and get some. We cannot impute whatever righteousness we have to others. We cannot give our own relationship to someone else. We cannot give our discipleship to someone else. If I have no lamp for my, if I have no oil for my lamp, you cannot give me your oil. And vice versa. You can tell me about it, but you cannot give it to me. You can show me where to get some, but you cannot give me yours. So here we are this morning with our lamps trimmed and our extra oil waiting for the bridegroom to come. He may be delayed, but we know he's coming. He promised he was coming. He's coming. And as we wait, we have heard prophecies of coming darkness, but we need not be fearful of the darkness. We have lamps. We have oil. And while we cannot share our oil with the world, we can certainly share our light. We are called to be lights in the darkness. If we live out our baptismal covenant, we burn brightly. When we walk with Christ, the light to the world will be almost blinding. There's no way they will not see that. And that's our call. Anytime we're in darkness. And it seems that the world is always in some kind of darkness. But we are the light. We know Christ. We walk with Christ. We are the light of the world. And if we're faithful in that covenant relationship with the bridegroom, others will see it. Others will want that. Others will want to be in the light. And they will come. And they will trim their lamps. And they will stock up on oil. And wait with us. And when that day comes, we will all go out to meet the bridegroom together. Amen. Mm-hmm.